Well, amen to that. God is sovereign, and if he is for us, who can be against us? Well, good morning. Great to be with you as we continue to worship our Lord this morning, as we come to his word. And I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. We are in verses 7 through 12. And we'll again just begin to look at that this morning. There is, as I've said, so much here in this chapter that I don't want to just do a surface level study of it. I want to dig into it, and I'm enjoying it. Don't know about you, but that's the way it is. I enjoy it, and you just get to hear what I enjoy. So that's the way it goes. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But when he, that is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I was reading an article this week by a seminary professor, and he said he has had a number of discussions with ministry leaders about why it is so difficult to find a church that has a truly gospel-centered preaching. He says this: "Even among those who otherwise affirm the biblical necessity of prioritizing Christ in our preaching, it is sometimes rare to encounter sermons that do not treat Christ and his grace as an option or even an afterthought." He says, why is this so? Why, despite an abundance of helpful resources and exemplary models, do we still have a hard time turning the homiletical corner to preaching Christ? In other words, why are preachers not preaching the Word of God? Why is it that so many preachers don't preach the gospel? And not preaching, as we have seen, repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation. Why is it that we have preachers who won't come close to preaching the wrath of God, the judgment of God, repentance from sin? Some won't even mention sin. Why do we have an abundance of pastors, shepherds, who will not and do not preach the Word of God? Now, you've heard me say many times this very thing. There are many pastors who are not preaching the gospel, who are not preaching the truth. But why is this? What is it about preaching the truth? What is it about preaching the gospel that is so hard to find in churches today? This professor gives some explanations. I'll just give you a few of them that he mentioned, and I think he's right. You'll see how this fits in with the message this morning. Number one is a lack of conviction. It's a lack of conviction. This is why there are so many pastors and so many churches who prioritize being pragmatic or entertaining rather than preaching the truth of God's word. It is a lack of conviction. If you are being pragmatic or doing things in the church just to provide entertainment, You think you have more to offer and a better idea than opening up God's word and preaching the truth. A lack of conviction leads you to trying to manufacture results instead of relying upon the very power of God to do what he will do for his own glory. Mark read this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 5 it says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Full conviction. If you're going to be faithful in ministry, and that includes all of us, not just me as a pastor, if you are going to be faithful in ministry, you must have settled convictions. You must know that the Bible is the Word of God and that it is inerrant and infallible. And no matter the situation, no matter the circumstance, you are going to proclaim the truth. Why? Because you know it's the truth. And you know that God is powerful and uses his word to transform lives. This is why I proclaim the truth. This is why I can be bold in my preaching, is because of the conviction I have about who God is and his word. This is not my word. This is not my opinion. This is the very word of God. And you cannot improve upon that. So whatever the word of God says, it's true. I can do nothing other than preach his word. Who do people think they are? And they think they can do better than preach the word and avoid the very doctrines that are essential to the gospel. There's another reason this professor gives for why it's so hard to find gospel-centered churches, gospel-preaching churches. And he says this, it's that many pastors lack communion with Christ. And he's not saying they're not Christians, but he says this, they have probably gotten so accustomed to the routine of ministry that the scriptures and the Christ within them has become more of a matter of feeding others rather than feeding oneself. The Bible has become something dealt out rather than first something dwelled in. If you are only in the Word of God to feed others, you're not in the Word of God to commune with Christ, to spend time with Christ, to know Christ. You're not going to preach Christ. You're not going to proclaim Christ. So these are just a few reasons. There's others. But why there is less and less gospel-centered preaching, Christ-exalted preaching. The point is, there needs to be conviction when one is preaching or proclaiming the word of God. And there needs to be a relationship with Christ, communing with Christ if you're going to proclaim Christ. If you leave those out, then you won't be preaching the gospel because you won't be passionate about the gospel. This is true for me as a pastor. It's equally true for you as well. I don't think this is only about me. You, as well, as I've said, need to be settled in your convictions. You need to be in the Word of God, not just to read the Word, but to spend time with Christ, to know Christ, so you will love Christ and then preach Christ. And that is what we see as we come to the preaching of John the Baptist. Here is a man who loves God and a man who has convictions. This is what makes John such a bold preacher of righteousness. And it doesn't matter who comes to John. Even these religious leaders, he's not in the least intimidated by them. He calls out their sinfulness. He tells them of the coming wrath. And it's not that John is this great, mighty person. It is the Lord who is at work within him. And John knows he's preaching the truth and proclaiming the truth. He knows what he preaches is the word that has come from God. So he preaches with unwavering conviction. So there's a lot for us to learn here. John the Baptist gives us a good example of what it looks like to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel and what we need to say to others when we proclaim the gospel. So again, when you have strong convictions, when you are in daily communion with the Lord, you will have boldness to proclaim the gospel. What is it that you are to proclaim? And that's what I want us to look at this morning. What is it that we are to proclaim when we preach and proclaim the truth? Number one, you need to call people to repentance. You need to call people to repentance. If you're going to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel, and this is what we're about, we're ambassadors for Christ, then we need to call people to repentance. And again, I just keep going back to the first few verses. I just can't seem to get away from them. And I know you're thinking, please do so. Let's move on. But this is so important. Again, so many churches are not preaching on repentance, so you're just going to get double, triple, quadruple doses of it because we all need to hear it. Verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. And what did he preach? It's very simple, isn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, it is so amazing as to how many preachers and churches are leaving repentance out of their preaching. And yet we see it here as John the Baptist launches out in his public ministry, the first word that we read and what he preached is repent. And we see the very same thing when Jesus begins his public ministry. And we see the very same thing when the apostles begin their ministry. It's a call to repentance. If you're going to be faithful, if you are going to be true to the word of God, then you must call people to repentance. What do you mean? Well, you must tell people, as we see here, that they are sinners before a holy God. That they must turn, repent of their sin, turn from their rebellion against God. That's what repentance is. Turn from your rebellion against God and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can forgive you of your sin. And this is what John the Baptist preached day after day after day as the crowds would gather together and come to hear him preach. Notice something. John the Baptist, he did not water down the message. He doesn't give them fluff. He doesn't give them, in fact, what they want to hear. In fact, what they wanted to hear was that they had already belonged in the kingdom, that they were ready for the Messiah to come, that they were prepared. In fact, what they wanted to hear is, you don't have to do anything. Just wait for the Messiah to arrive and you'll be just fine. But they were not fine and they were not ready and they were not prepared and they were not fit for the kingdom. This is why John comes proclaiming a message of repentance. You're not ready to meet the King. You're not prepared to meet the Messiah. But if you want to be ready, if you want to be prepared, and you want to enter the kingdom, then repent of your sin. You have sinned against God who is holy. And if you want to belong to him, then turn from your sin and trust in the Lord for the forgiveness of your sin. If you don't repent, John goes on. There is coming a day where God is coming in his wrath. Judgment is coming. Verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. It happened in any moment. The judge is ready, and he's ready to cut down the trees that don't bear fruit and throw them into the fire. That's judgment. So this is not a very seeker-sensitive message. This is not just going to bring all these people into the churches. People don't want to hear this. Of course they don't. But here's the point. We have a responsibility if we are in Christ, and that responsibility, it's not to water down the message. It's not to leave out certain points of the gospel. We must be faithful to proclaim the full gospel. And remember, How do you do that? It's not hard. Remember the 4 points? God, man, Christ, response. That's how I remember. And there's a little track back there. What is the gospel? And we have a book available. What is the gospel? But it's God, man, Christ, response. God is the creator of all things. He's perfectly holy. He's created us in his image to know him, serve him, love him, worship him, and glorify him. But man has rebelled against God. We have sinned against God. We've rebelled against God. And because of our sin against a perfectly holy God, we deserve and will be judged eternally in a real place called hell. God's wrath will be poured out on us. But in his mercy, God sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life in our place and who went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. It was upon the cross that God's wrath was poured out upon Christ, not for his sins, but for our sins. And we know that God accepted that sacrifice because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell. And our response is to repent of our sin, turn from our rebellion against God, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. And if you do, you will receive eternal life. That's the gospel. You need to know it well. And this is what you need to be proclaiming. Don't leave any of that out. You cannot leave out repentance. You cannot leave out sin. You cannot leave out judgment. Turn to Acts 17. Again, just examples of this that we see in the early church. You remember, Paul is at Athens. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he went to go and proclaim the gospel, and that's what he did. So jump down to verse 22. This is the famous sermon on Mars Hill. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should what? Repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." It's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Message never changes. Go to Acts 26. Paul, before King Agrippa, he gives his defense. He gives his testimony. And look with me at verse 19. Verse 19. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea." What is he proclaiming? What is he declaring? And even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Same thing, same message. that John the Baptist preached, that Jesus preached, that the apostles preached. You turn back to Matthew 3. You must not leave out repentance. This doesn't mean that as you proclaim the gospel, you have to be harsh with people. When you tell people to repent, you do so in love. You do so because you love them, you care about them. You do so with kindness, you do so with gentleness. But you proclaim the truth. So first, you need to call people to repentance. Secondly, you need to warn people about the judgment to come. You need to warn people about the judgment to come. This, by the way, is left out of much preaching today as well. If you're not preaching repentance, you're certainly not going to be preaching judgment. You don't want to offend anybody. You must preach the Word of God. Many are coming to John the Baptist. Many to hear him preach. Remember, there's messianic expectation at this time. And they know John is going to be a prophet from the announcement of the angel. So there's great expectation, great hope. We read in Luke that some even thought that John the Baptist might even be the Messiah. But as they come to John and they hear him preach, they hear the message of repentance and the message of judgment, loud and clear from John the Baptist. Now we learn from the Gospel of Luke, this is what John was preaching to the crowds, but here specifically, he singles out the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it says here, and I want you to notice this, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism or coming out to see the baptism, I don't think they're there to get baptized. They're there to investigate John, to see who this man was, to see what he was preaching. You remember last week from the Gospel of John, this is going to be later, he sends more religious leaders. They're still trying to figure out who he is. So they sent priests and Levites to ask, who are you? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not interested in repenting of their sin and getting baptized to demonstrate their true repentance. They're not there for that reason at all. Just a little bit here about the Pharisees. You read about them a lot in the New Testament. They were a religious group that got their name from the Hebrew word meaning separated. They viewed themselves as being separated, as apart to God. And they studied the law very carefully and very meticulously to try to put the law into practice. But they were very self-righteous in thinking that they were the ones who carried out the law and obeyed the law. And because of that, they were right with God. And they also added to the law, making rules upon rules upon rules. So many of the people just gave up trying to fulfill all their man-made rules. The Pharisees, at least some of them, thought they were more holy and more righteous than anyone else. Again, because they had followed the law, at least that's what they thought they did, when in fact they just lowered the standard of the law so it looked like they fulfilled the law. The Sadducees were more of a political group. They had political power. They cooperated with the Romans. They were very wealthy. They held very powerful positions among the Jews in Israel. They weren't very liked by the Jews, by the way. They held positions such as high priest or chief priest, and some of their group held positions within the Sanhedrin. They did accept the word of God as scripture, but they denied the resurrection of the dead. They denied life after death. They denied the existence of angels and demons. And by the way, you don't typically see the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. They were in opposition to one another. But we do see them here. And the other time we see them together is at the trial of Christ when they're trying to put him to death. So here they are. They're coming to John to investigate. to hear what he's preaching and notice what he says to them. You brood of vipers, you offspring of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Okay, how often do you hear preaching like that? It's not against those seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly. You are a brood of vipers. You're an offspring of snakes. Who warned you to come here to flee from the wrath to come? And there is a coming judgment. And that judgment is the wrath of God. And they knew about God's wrath. They studied the Old Testament. They were familiar with God, who is a God of wrath. And there is coming a day when he is going to bring his judgment and wrath upon those who are not his, those who don't belong to him. So they knew exactly what John was referring to. But why does he call them a brood of vipers or offspring of snakes? Why does he say that? Because he knows them. And he knows why they're there. Just like snakes, they're deceptive, deceitful. He knows they're religious hypocrites. On the outside, they appear to be so holy and righteous and godly, but yet they were leading people astray. They were leading people to hell. And remember, the severest judgment goes to those who are religious and who are supposed to be teaching the truth, but who are false teachers and leading people to hell. By the way, in the desert, there were these vipers. And if they were still, they looked like tree branches. So if you went to go pick one up to put one in a fire, it would bite you and could kill you with its venom. And John says, you are just like these snakes. You look harmless, but you're poisonous. You're deadly. You're religious phonies. You're religious hypocrites. You're the offspring of vipers. You're the offspring of the false prophets and teachers who came before you. Very similar to what Jesus said when he told them, you are of your father, the devil. Now, it's pretty strong. I'm not suggesting to you, by the way, that you go home to your unsaved family members and friends and call them a bunch of snakes and vipers and they're poisonous and so on and so forth. That approach might not work too well for you. You don't need to go and start calling people the offspring of Satan. But what you do need to do is give a very strong warning of judgment. You need to warn your friends and your family members and those of you who proclaim the gospel, there is a coming judgment. In fact, you are already under the very wrath of God. It says that in John 3. If you reject Christ, you are under the very wrath of God. You need to tell people that. You're going to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. You need to be faithful in proclaiming that judgment is upon those who fail to repent and come to Christ. Jesus said the same thing about these religious leaders. Twice in the Gospel of Matthew, he calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them serpents because, again, they were leading people to hell. He says in Matthew 23:13, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. You don't even enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Wow. So you need to tell people the coming wrath to come. There is a coming judgment. You need to turn to Christ. You need to find salvation and forgiveness in him. So turn from your sin, repent of your sin, or you'll be under the very judgment and wrath of God forever. So many leave out the judgment of God, as I've said, the wrath of God and hell. I'm talking to people about the gospel. And I've said it before, people just say something like, God has a wonderful plan for your life and you just need to trust in Jesus. And that's really all they give them. My friends, it's not the gospel. You need to be like John here, warning them of the wrath to come. You need to tell people hell is a real place. It is eternal judgment. There is no getting out. Some people think they have a second chance. There are no second chances. Book of Hebrews says it's appointed for man to die once and then face the judgment. There's no such thing as purgatory. No such thing as getting out. No such thing as a second chance. When you die, that's it. It is final. Your judgment is sealed. That's why it is so important to have these convictions and to tell people, because you don't know when someone's going to die. You don't know when they're going to face judgment. You don't know that yourself. So John wants the people to know, the crowds who are gathering, of this coming day of judgment, but he also preaches that you can escape that judgment if you would turn to the Messiah. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is coming, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the most loving and kind and gracious thing that you can do, is tell people the truth. And that truth includes the coming day of judgment. Now notice, again in verse 7, he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" These religious leaders, like so many people today, they don't want to repent. They don't want to submit to the lordship of Christ, but they do want to escape judgment. I can just accept Christ. I can come to Christ, accept him. I can avoid judgment. I can get my ticket punched into heaven. I'm good to go. But I really don't want anything else to do with Jesus. This must have been a shock for them to hear. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They were just coming to hear John, see what he had to preach. Instead of hearing that they were under God's judgment unless they repented. Wow. Then he says to them, we'll look more at this next time. Therefore, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you've really repented and you say you've fled from the wrath to come and you've trusted in the Messiah, then remember there's going to be a transformed life. There's evidence of true conversion. And again, so many people believe today that they're in Christ and they belong in his kingdom because they go to church. They've made a profession of faith. They got baptized. And they hang on to that. I'm saved because I was baptized. I'm saved because I go to church. I'm saved because I. It's not because you. It's because of Christ and because of what Christ has done. His work on the cross of paying the penalty of sin and his resurrection from the dead. Instead, people are hanging on to what they do. Again, no submission to the lordship of Christ, no transformed life, no living out your life for his glory. But again, more on that next time. So when you proclaim the gospel, first, you need to call people to repentance. Second, you need to warn them of the coming judgment. And third, you need to tell them that salvation is not by heritage or ancestry. And believe me, this is common. People believe they're going to heaven because their parents were Christians, because they were raised in a Christian home, or because their grandparents are Christians, or because they go to church with people who are Christians. It's not going to save you. And John the Baptist knows this about these religious leaders and those in the crowds. So he says in verse 9, "Don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Don't think you are right with God because you are a descendant of Abraham. Don't think you're right with God because you're Jewish," he's telling them. It's not a ticket to heaven. Paul says in Romans, Jewish people had great advantages, and they did. They had the scriptures, they had the law, they had the word of God. That's not going to save them. It's only by faith in Christ. And many Jewish people believed back then that this was enough. I am a descendant of Abraham. That's what saves me. And by the way, many people believe that today, many Jewish people. I belong to Abraham. I'm good to go. What does the scripture say? Abraham, what? Believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Go back, by the way, to Galatians 3, the messages I did there. We unpacked all of that. Or Romans 9, Paul says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you belong to God. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. This is Romans 9, 7. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. Salvation does not get passed down. Salvation is not inherited from somebody else. It doesn't matter who you are. I've looked at this before. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. But John chapter 8, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you want to look it up later, John 8, 31, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How did they respond? We are Abraham's descendants. That's what saves us. We belong, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you've heard from your father, which is the devil. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. So many people are deceived into thinking they are in the kingdom. People believe again. My parents believed, my grandparents believed, I inherited salvation from them. So much deception. This is why we'll get there, Lord willing. This is why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate. The gate to life is narrow, and few find it because there's so much deception about salvation. This is why we must proclaim the truth of the gospel. You come in one at a time. The gate is narrow. It's like a turnstile. You may have heard that before. You go in one at a time. You don't go in with groups of people. You're not going in with your parents and your grandparents or people in the church who believed. You don't just get to go in with them. It's one at a time. You must repent and you must trust in Christ for salvation. No one can do that for you. And that's why the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Don't think for a moment that you are in Christ and belong to his kingdom because, again, a family member does. You must repent and come to faith in Christ by his grace. So don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for a father, for I say to you that from these stones, and there were many stones around where he was, from these stones, God can raise up children to Abraham. Who do you think you are? And there, I think he's even talking about Gentiles. But he can take people who are lifeless, dead stones, people who are dead, and give them life. He can do that to anyone, including Gentiles. What an indictment to these Jewish, religious, hypocritical, pious, phony leaders. The true children of Abraham are like Abraham, and that they believe and it's counted to them as righteousness. So John was a bold preacher. Why? Because he had settled convictions. A man who loved his Lord. That is why he's so bold in his preaching, knowing this is the word of God, and loved God, and wanted nothing else than to please him. And so what did he do? He called people to repentance. He warned them of the coming judgment, and he told them, you're not getting in because of ancestry. If you want to be bold in your proclamation of the gospel, then know that this is the word of God, that this is the truth, and spend time with and commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. Know him and love him and worship him. And then you will be bold, just like John, in your proclamation of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, this morning, again, we love your word and we love the truth and love to see here the boldness of John the Baptist. Bold because of settled convictions. Bold because he loved you. And we too are to be bold. Doesn't mean harsh. Doesn't mean unkind. Loving, but the way we love is to help people of the truth, of the gospel. There's no greater message. We need to tell them the bad news before we can tell them the good news. But Lord, help us to be faithful. I know there's times when all of us fear man. Opportunities we have to proclaim the gospel and we don't. But Lord, it's your work and it's your power within us. I pray that we wouldn't rely on ourselves, but constantly depend upon you, constantly depend upon your Spirit at work within us, and that you would be doing your work of salvation and even in the body of Christ, sanctification for us. So, Father, I pray that those opportunities come, and there are so many of them, that we would be bold in the proclamation of the gospel, relying upon you, Father, to do your work of salvation. And again, Father, help us here in the church, help us as members of the body of Christ to encourage each other, to help one another to go and to be faithful as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we give you all the praise and all of the glory, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.